We're going to look at the Bible now. The reading is from Romans 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to you speak from this bit of Romans now, you would teach us dependence, and you would teach us how dependable you are, that you are the God who keeps every promise he makes, a God of infinite wisdom and power and grace and majesty. Father, as you speak to us, let us know that we are meeting you, the living God, and may our hearing be worshipful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Has God rejected Israel? If you look through history, it has often looked that way. So think of AD 70, 17 AC, the Romans march into Jerusalem, flatten the temple and massacre 1 million Jews. Think of 1146 and massacres of over 100,000 Jews in Marrakesh and Fez. Think of the Holocaust. Think of October 7th last year. Think of Romans chapter 10, verse 21. That's where we ended last week. We ended Romans 10 with things looking bad for Israel. We saw that that Paul's global gospel mission is the salvation God promised Israel, but it looked like Israel was cut off from that. At verse 21 of chapter 10 of Israel, God says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary, widersprüchlicher people." It looked like Israel was cut off from their own salvation. So, has God rejected Israel? Verse 1, by no means. No, he hasn't. And what's going to happen tonight is that through Romans 11, Paul is going to take us through human history, through all the twists and turns of human history, until we come out of human history and stand on the final day in the presence of God our Creator, from whom, through whom, to whom are all things, to him be glory forever. Has God rejected Israel? No. God's people are going to be very, very big. But for now, God's people look small. Our first heading, verses 1 to 10, God's people look small. Before we get into the details here, just look over verses 1 to 10. Who does all the heavy lifting? All the action? Well, it's not Israel, it's God. God has not rejected. God replies. God keeps. God gives. And so Paul's certainty about Israel's salvation does not come from Israel, it comes from God and God alone, because God is the type of God who holds human history in his hands, who rules over peoples and presidents and nations and belief and unbelief, the type of God who has such wisdom and power that he can make even his enemies' schemes and decisions serve his good plan. That is what it means for God to be God. And Paul says, verses 1 to 6, God has chosen a remnant. Remnant, so das, was übrig bleibt in German, that type of thing. Verse 1, has God rejected his people? Paul says, no, not at all. Look at me, or look at Paul. Paul is a very Jewish Jew. He is a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And very Jewish Paul believes that God has raised Jesus from the dead and made Jesus king over everyone, Lord of all. And because very Jewish Paul believes that, God can't have rejected Israel. Which makes perfect sense, because God never makes mistakes. God has chosen people from Israel for salvation. That's what foreknowledge in verse 2 means. And God doesn't regret that choosing. He didn't make a mistake in choosing Israel. He won't reject the people he's chosen. And so Paul says, remember Elijah. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Elijah was preaching against idolatry in Israel. And at one point, Elijah gets quite worried that he's the only one left who really believes in God. And he tells God that. What is God's reply to him? Have a look at verse 4. God says to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who haven't worshipped idols. And Paul is implying that God has repeated history. God is doing in Paul's day what God did in Elijah's day. Just like Elijah, God has kept Paul for himself. Just like Elijah, God has sent Paul to preach against idolatry. Therefore, just like Elijah, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's comparison of himself with Elijah is a powerful comparison. Paul preaching against idolatry is Paul preaching that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, the implication is that all worship of God, even Jewish worship of God, that is not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, is idolatry, is false worship. Paul is claiming that the only true worship of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has raised from the dead and enthroned as Lord over all. So Paul says, yeah, God's people look small. But God has chosen a remnant. God has kept them for himself. And God has done this all by himself. That's what grace means. That God saves by himself without our help. Verse 6. If it is by grace, if God's choosing is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So God's people look small, but God has chosen a remnant. That leaves us with the question, well, what about the rest of Israel? Has God forgotten them? And Paul says, no, God hasn't forgotten them. God has hardened the rest, verses 7 to 10. Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, verse 7. And we know this from chapter 10, the beginning. Israel didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Instead, they tried to establish their own righteousness through their own works by themselves. They disobeyed the gospel. And therefore, Paul says, well, verse 7, the elect, God's elect obtained salvation, righteousness, but the rest were hardened. God hardened the rest. And Paul explains this from the Old Testament. Verse 8, as it is written, and Paul reaches into the Old Testament and uses Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. God gave them a spirit of stupor, a spirit of not understanding, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. King David prayed for the same type of hardening on God's enemies in Psalm 69, which Paul also quotes here in verses 9 to 10. Let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, each time in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah and Psalm 69, it's really important to understand that this hardening God does is not hardening neutral people. God is not hardening people who are looking for him, trying to find him. Ha ha, you won't find me. God is hardening the hearts of those who refuse his word, of those who refuse him. You refuse to see spiritual reality, God blinds you. You refuse to listen to God. You prefer your idols to his word. God makes you deaf. There's a symmetry. The punishment fits the crime. And Paul says God has hardened the rest of Israel. There's a book called Operation World, which is, I think it's Gebiet für die Welt in German, which has got information about every country and every people group on the planet. How many people are Christians there and that type of thing, what the religion's like. In the entrance for, in the entry for Israel, it says only 2% of Jews call themselves Christian. Only 0.4% would call themselves evangelical. Why do so few Jewish people believe Jesus is the Messiah? Because God has chosen a remnant and hardened the rest. But don't think God is finished with Israel. And even the Old Testament bits that Paul quotes tell us that God is not finished. So, for example, the Deuteronomy 29 quote there in verse 8, that comes just before Deuteronomy 30, where God promises to give Israel new hearts and new life and salvation. God is not finished with Israel. So God's people do look very small, verses 1 to 10, but verses 11 to 24, God's people are growing. Verses 11 to 24, God's people are growing. Verse 11 holds together two things we often find hard to reconcile. Firstly, that humans make real, meaningful choices. And secondly, that God rules sovereignly over those choices. So verse 11, have a look. Did Israel therefore stumble, their choice of not listening to God's word about Jesus, their choice, in order that, God's choice, they might fall, they might be lost forever? And you'd expect Paul to answer yes. But Paul says no. Paul says God has a different purpose for Israel rejecting Jesus. And God's purpose comes through three steps, which are going to be up there on the screen in a second. If I was a genius at PowerPoint, which you all know I'm not, I would have made those steps be in a triangle so that it kind of goes round. Step one, step two, step three, step one, step two, step three, kind of like that. Or a circle that goes round. I'm not that good at PowerPoint, so they just look like that. But in your head, imagine that's going round in circles, okay? So verse 11, let's see how those three steps map on to what Paul says. Step one, rather through Israel's trespass, Israel's sin, Israel's turning from the gospel. Step two, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Step three, so as to, here's God's purpose, make Israel jealous. In other words, God makes Israel jealous so that they want the life in Christ that Christians have, that is seen in the church. That is how God grows his people, how God saves his people from Israel. And Paul makes sure we get these three steps by repeating them again and again and again. All over chapter 11. So look at verse 12, for example. Step one, now if they're trespass, step two, means riches for the world, riches of saving grace as the gospel goes to the nations. Step one again, if their failure, step two, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the full inclusion of Israel mean? Israel refuses to confess that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. So the gospel turns to the nations. It creates the global church, the people of God in Christ. Israelites see the church enjoying God's rich grace in Jesus, and they think, I want that. And so Israelites turn and believe in Jesus. Along with, at the same time, by the way, people from all over the world with them. That's how we get saved, isn't it? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, and then we think, I want the life and the peace and the grace that that Christian person I know has. This explains Paul's global gospel mission. Chapter 9, Paul said his mission to the nations is the work of God. Chapter 10, Paul said his global gospel mission is Israel's salvation. And now he shows us that God brings life to Israel. God keeps his promises to Israel through the gospel going out to the world and Israel seeing this and getting jealous of it. And then seeking for themselves, finding the life of grace that God gives us in Christ. So again, Paul's conviction, verses 13 to 14, step two. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Step three, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. If you were here a few weeks ago in October when this series began, do you remember the beginning of chapter 9 and Paul in great agony, should he be cut off? And because he's the apostle to the nation, should he and the nations be cut off so that God can keep his promises and save Israel? Which would have made sense because God has to keep his promises. And now there has been a massive turnaround, a colossal turnaround. God doesn't cut the nations off to bring Israel in. God cuts Israel off to bring the nations in to bring Israel in. It is a complete turnaround. God cuts the nation, cuts Israel off to bring the nations in to then bring Israel in. That is the wisdom of our God. And Paul helps us understand that God is very much in the business of growing his people, of bringing Israel in, but with two pictures that have the same message. The pictures are there in verse 16. Basically, the point of the pictures is, if the beginning is holy, then the rest of it will be holy too. The first fruits and the root in verse 16 are probably the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one whom God gave promises of salvation to. God set them apart for salvation, therefore he set Israel apart for salvation. And Paul then stays with this tree picture, his second picture in verse 16. And just do me a favour, imagine for a moment that you are a tree. Or rather, sorry, downgrade, imagine you're not a tree, you're a branch. You're a branch. You're a branch of a wild tree, which means you don't actually belong anywhere. You have no great future. You're outside. You're good for nothing. You're cut off. And then one day you are literally cut off from your wild tree and taken in and grafted onto the best tree ever. Eingepfropft, I think, is the wonderful German word. Grafted onto the best tree ever, a nourishing, a fruitful tree. And in your new life, grafted into that tree, you hear that actually some other branches were chopped off so you could be grafted in. How does that make you feel? Wouldn't you feel just a little bit like, look at me! I'm better than all those useless branches on the floor over there. You got cut off so that I could get in. Now, you might not be quite as in your face about it, but wouldn't just a little bit of you think, I must be quite special. I must be rather okay. Paul knows pride isn't a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. It's a sin problem. It's your problem and my problem. And the point of the tree picture is to kill our pride. Because the same pride that blinded Israel to its need for Jesus would so happily blind you and me to the fact that we need Jesus just as much as anyone else. Therefore, Paul says the same thing three times in and around this picture. Verse 18, don't be arrogant. Verse 20, don't become proud, but fear. I think he means a type of fearful faith, a trembling faith, an amazed faith. Verse 22, continue in God's kindness. In other words, three times Paul says, don't stop being a Christian, keep believing in Jesus. Don't think you need Jesus less than anyone over there, not even the Jewish people. Don't think God chose you because you're a better branch. God chose you a wild branch with nothing to speak for you. You only belong to Jesus because of the overflowing kindness of God. It's the only reason. Because God chooses people by grace alone. And because God himself came to earth to be the true, the ultimate true branch, the Lord Jesus, who was cut off so we could be grafted in. Cut off, shamed, condemned, so that you and I could be given life. The only reason, if you're believing in Jesus, the only reason you believe in him is because of the overflowing kindness of God. And therefore, have a look at verse 22. Note then, remember, think about the kindness and the severity, the strenge of God. Remember both of them. Remember both of them. Because if I never remember God's severity, I won't properly remember God's kindness. I'll end up downgrading God's kindness and feeding my pride. I will only grasp the riches of God's kindness if I remember his wrath, his justice, his severity as well. How can you really be sure that God is kind to you today? How can you be sure he's going to be kind to you tomorrow? What is going to fill out that word kindness with enough weight and substance to resist all the pressures and the hardships and the twists and turns of life? It is remembering the severity of God. Remembering that you and I deserve eternal death, condemnation and punishment in hell because of how we've treated God. And yet that God has not sent us to hell because Jesus died in our place, because Jesus took that wrath. How do you know that God is kind to you today? How do you continue in his great merciful kindness? By remembering that the severity of God fell upon Christ at the cross. So that you and I tonight are not under the wrath of God if we're believing in Jesus. And Paul's insistence on this is because it is the church that remembers God's severity and God's kindness that will then model a deeply attractive life of dependent, joyful, dependent fellowship in Jesus. The type of life where we, just as we were singing earlier, where we depend together on Jesus for everything. And that type of depending on Jesus for everything life, that is really attractive to the world. It makes people all over the world, including Jewish people, jealous, so that they want to have it too. And that is God's design. Verse 23. Have a look, it takes us back, verse 23 takes us back to step 3. And even they, Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. If God chose to graft in wild branches, how much more will he graft in natural branches? So that by verse 24, this tree is growing. In fact, this tree in Paul's picture is growing bigger than you and I would ever have imagined, because this tree has not just got some of its own branches that were cut on have now been grafted in, it also has a load of other branches from other trees. It is a massive tree. And that brings us to our final point. God's people will be very, very big. Verses 25 to 36. At this point in Romans, then, Paul is beginning to zoom out, and he's beginning to help us feel very small as we see our sovereign and wise God with his very big plan for his very, very big people. Look at the size of Paul's language. Verse 25. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Verse 12 speaks of Israel's full inclusion. Verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Paul doesn't mean all people without exception, because both Paul and Jesus speak very clearly of people going to hell, people from Israel and from the nations going to hell. Paul doesn't mean all people without exception. He does mean all people without distinction. People from every place and people, from every tribe and tongue, from every age and generation. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people. The very, very big people whom God has chosen for salvation in Jesus. The fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel. In other words, heaven is not... I was trying to find an example of this week that would communicate this to you, and I couldn't without naming names, which might be unfair. So let me just put it like this. Heaven is not going to be like the final concert of a failed pop star, thousands of empty seats and just three aunts, two neighbours and a cat watching what's going on. God's people are going to be very, very big. No empty spaces in heaven. A multitude no one can number, John sees in Revelation. Romans 11, the fullness of Gentiles and all Israel, all who repent of their sins and trust Jesus, a very, 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 very big people. So, verse 28, where does this leave Israel? Well, as regards the gospel, Israel are enemies for your sake. But if you've been a careful reader of Romans, you'll know from chapter 5 what God does for his enemies when we were still enemies. God sent his son to die for us. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, the patriarchs. Verse 31, they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all without distinction to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. I think the other new bit of the argument here, is that Paul maps these three steps we saw earlier of Israel's rejection, the Gentiles' inclusion, and then Israel's inclusion. He seems to map those steps onto human history. Have a look at verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. So, if we were thinking of those three steps earlier as a circular thing, don't think a circle like your washing machine just endlessly spinning round. Think a spiral staircase that takes you somewhere as you go up it. Paul expects Jewish people to come to faith in Christ through his ministry. It's not that he expects no Jewish people will be saved until sometime in the future. He expects people to be saved through his ministry. Verse 13. I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Or verse 31, he expects Israel to receive mercy now. In other words, in this present age, Paul expects gospel churches to keep making Israel jealous and keep seeing Israelite men and women and boys and girls come to faith in the Lord Jesus. The hardening is partial. It's not total or permanent. And that three-step process, Paul seems to indicate, continues through every age and every generation. It continues today. It will continue until God has saved all his elect Gentiles and all his elect Israelites, the fullness of the people of God from everywhere and from every age. There is a relentless power to the purpose of God to save. And while this world chases after the headlines of today's politics, which are here today and gone tomorrow, And while so often we chase after those headlines too, God is relentlessly, purposefully, sovereignly saving and growing his people, bringing in Jew and Gentile through faith in Jesus. And he will not stop until he has got everyone he intends to save. And verse 15 implies that when that has happened, when the fullness has come in, God will resurrect the whole planet. When he's got the people, he'll do the planet. Verse 15, for if their rejection, if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world as the gospel goes out to the nations, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So that when God has saved all his people, history will end, eternity will become visible, death will die, and this world, this planet will be born again, winter gone, endless spring upon us, and everyone on the planet shall praise the only wise and sovereign God who has chosen and saved and kept the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel, all by himself and all for himself. Has anyone ever saved themselves, Jew or Gentile? Paul says, no, the deliverer, Jesus, has come from Zion. He is the one that banishes ungodliness from Jacob. He keeps covenant by taking away our sins. Did you or I think this plan up? No. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Did you accomplish God's plan? No. For who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? And so, do you see, Paul leads us through human history and out of human history and in to the presence of the sovereign God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.